I am His and He is mine. Wow, okay, that was pretty. I was trying to place that tune. Let's go to the Word of God, please, and let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're actually going to get into the meat of it now. We've done some preliminaries. Now we're going to get into the expository. The word expository is a word that describes a style of preaching. There's different styles of preaching. This week we saw several displays of different styles. Isn't it amazing how God can use so many different people with different personalities and different presentations? This week we heard four men of God preach in our revival. Every one of them different. Every one of them had a specific style, a specific personality. And I would say, adding me into it, you could add a fifth personality and a fifth style. All those men preach what I preach doctrinally, but we all preach differently. And God uses different people, different personalities. And you think, well, how can God use me? I'm not like this guy or that guy. Sometimes I hear these guys preach and I think, man, I'd love to preach like those guys. And, you know, God blesses them and God gives them people and God gives them doors and opportunities that go along with their gift sets. But you know what? If you would yield your gift set up to the Lord, God has a purpose and a plan with your gift set. And there are different styles. There's the style called expository, which is what I'm doing on Sunday nights, where you take the scripture and you take the scripture word for word and you expose out of that scripture the truths that lie there. So you just simply will take a chapter and you'll go verse by verse exposing what naturally lies right there in that scripture. And you may cover a variety of topics in a chapter. If you're preaching through Proverbs, every verse is a whole sermon, and it may be a complete different thought. So if you were preaching through the book of Proverbs and trying to expose each verse in that chapter, man, you could have a different topic come out of every scripture. And sometimes in one verse, you can have two or three different thoughts come out of it. And expository preaching is a great way to teach the Bible. And it just stays grounded in that text. Whatever text you're reading, you take the text, you read it, and then you expose truths that lie hidden in it. And so that's called expository preaching. Say that with me. Expository preaching. All right, there's also topical preaching. Now, I love to do expository preaching, and I do a lot of it. But I also equally love topical preaching. And sometimes people can be critical. You know, the Bible student, that real serious Bible student, sometimes can be critical of topical preaching. But I will tell you this, topical preaching does two things. Number one, topical preaching, more than any other style, produces salvations. You'll see people fill an altar up when there's a topical sermon. Now, here's the problem. All Bible is good preaching. Would y'all agree with that? But sometimes not all preaching is good Bible, and that's the danger of topical preaching. Sometimes people can stretch things to make it fit a topic. But a topical sermon is where you take an idea that may come from Scripture and you bring a topic and you build around that topic. You may be teaching on something. For instance, I had a sermon one time that I preached here entitled, Should Christians Keep and Bear Arms? Or maybe it was, Should We Arm and Keep Bears? I can't remember. It was one of the two. But anyway, no, it was a, should we, and that was a topical message. So I took scripture and I built around that, answering questions. And so it wasn't like I just found a text that says, thou shalt keep and bear arms. But I found biblical principles throughout the Bible that would answer those questions. So that would be an example of a topical sermon. Sometimes a topical sermon can take a line from the Bible and it can build around that. For instance, this morning I preached a sermon entitled, She Did Not Know. That was the title of the sermon. And if you were here, you'd understand the title, how it fit to the message. She Did Not Know, which is interesting because Brother Jeremy opened up the service this morning with the song, I Know My Name Is There. Then I brought a message entitled, She Did Not Know. So you see how that connected there. It was pretty interesting. But it happens all the time between me and Brother Jeremy. And Holy Spirit leads him to saying things that often go right with our message and often the specials do. But you'll see that. But tonight, we're going to be going into the expository style of teaching. It's all good. All of it has a place and a purpose. I think that, you know, when you look at topical message, that's often pastoral style preaching, and it's often preaching that builds churches. So, you know, there's church-type preaching that builds churches, and then there's teaching that builds Christians and on a more personal level. And I think we have to always be offering both. We need to do a lot of teaching. We need to do a lot of preaching.
Yes.
You know, sometimes an expository message can be a lot like reading a dictionary. There's a lot of information, sometimes not very much inspiration. But when you get into preaching, a lot of times that's motivation. And preaching topical messages often can take a topic that's needed to be addressed, and you can build some things from the Word of God around it, and you can handle things. And so when you study church-building pastors, they often preach a lot of topical messages. But that is the beauty of Sunday night and Wednesday night, our Bible study times, where we're more evangelistic on Sunday morning. You know, people who only come to church on Sunday morning can often be a little critical, and they can say things like, well, it seems like all you ever preach is on a salvation. And I've been saved for 30 years. I don't need to hear another sermon about how to get saved. Well, I think that number one is very narrow-minded, and I think it's often very selfish because you're taking for granted that everybody in the room knows how to go to heaven, and there can be nothing more important than somebody's soul. And there are people we may get one chance. They may come to church one time. How would you like it if you worked hard to get your lost, you know, brother to church, and it took you 20 years, and you get him to church, and a pastor didn't mention one thing about how to go to heaven, how to get saved, didn't even give an invitation? You say, preacher, why do you give an invitation all three services a week? Because I don't ever know who needs to be saved.
Amen.
And I would hate for you to work hard to get your loved one here and me not even give them a chance to get saved. And so there's a lot of preaching, especially on Sunday morning, geared toward getting people in an altar. And then on Sunday night, Wednesday night, we often slow down. I've had, you know, people say that, you know, you preach on this and only this. Well, there are usually people who don't come Sunday night or Wednesday night, or they don't come to the spiritual development hour. If you will come to Sunday school, and if you'll come to Sunday morning will motivate you. Sunday school will educate you. Sunday night will educate you. Wednesday night will educate you. And if you're not getting enough, there's the FBI that you can get into, and that'll literally, listen, that will give you a gourmet meal.
Amen.
Out of the Word of God when that is in session. So if you're not getting fed at Town East, it's because you're one of those little stick models that look like this, and you're just not eating. You see those teenage girls complaining about how much they need to lose weight, and you're looking at them, and you're like, really, where, what? They're not eating anything? Well, don't be a Christian who's not getting fed. Now, with all that said, we're going to get into an expository lesson tonight. And throughout this series, we're going to be revealing what is in the Scripture before us. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, let's look at verse 1. We're going to read through verse 3. That's the three verses we're going to cover in the time that I have tonight. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, that last phrase there grabs my attention, grabs my interest, for the time is at hand. He is saying these things are pertinent to the age you're living in now. And we see this as a warning given to the Lord for us to get on red alert. Now, in verse 1, we learn the following things. Letter A there. The purpose of this book is to reveal or uncover some things that have been concealed to mankind by God up to that point. Now, the word revelation itself, which is the name of the book, and you notice it is single. There's one revelation. There's not multiple revelations. There are no other revelations. There's no other books that you can go to that have the information that is in this book. And if you hear somebody writing a book that says, we have some brand new revelations for you, be skeptical. Because there's one revelation here. God did not give a plurality of revelation. But we see here, the word revelation simply means the unveiling or exposing something that is covered up. It's like lifting a veil off of something to reveal what was concealed underneath it. God's going to lift a veil up that has been concealing very desired information. If you study Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see that people were quizzing him all the time about the things that are going to be recorded in the book of Revelation. We see that there were all kinds of people. Lord, when is the end going to happen? And when are the end of times? And when are you establishing your kingdom? And we see that Jesus would often tell them, those are not things for you to know. We see that the other apostles, they quiz Jesus often. And we even see that Paul was given certain visions, which he was told not to write about. And Paul literally died and went to heaven. And God sent him back to earth, but put a gag order on him and said, you're not allowed to write about what you saw. That was reserved for the apostle whom Jesus loved, the very beloved apostle John. This was something that God was going to allow him to write. And in his purpose, he was going to make us wait till the very end to reveal all this stuff in the book of Revelation. Revelation was the last book written in the Bible. It was written, we've already looked at a lot of that in lesson one, but it was written very late in the first century by John, the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death, and he lived to be over 100 years old, and it was late in his life, in his 90s, that he was given the visions that became the writings of this book. So we see that there's going to be an unveiling or exposing, something that is covered up, hence the name Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we will get to see several things that were not revealed elsewhere in the Bible. They were maybe touched. We were maybe given just a simple glimpse of it. We were not even given it a glimpse in chronological order, but just little mountaintops of prophecy were given in other portions of Scripture. But this is going to fill in the middle and fill in the blanks. Revelation is going to give us a much bigger picture here. God's going to uncover these hidden things that people were begging him for earlier in the Bible. Now, letter B, we see the progression of this revelation. We see how we got it, where it came from, the progression of it. Number one, we see that it came from God to Jesus, there in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, Jesus made it clear in earlier scripture when they asked him, when would the end be? And he basically told them, that's the only one that knows that is the Father. These are things you're asking me that God had concealed and had held in his own hand, and yet God is going to give to Jesus this revelation, and Jesus then is going to pass it forward. But it came from God to Jesus. You understand that? Say amen. Amen. Came from God to Jesus. And that's consistent with earlier scripture that there was some information that was held to God, and God had concealed it. Jesus told them, only the Father knows these answers. So it came from God to Jesus. And then point number two there, then from Jesus to an angel. We see an angel mentioned there, and we see that the angel signified it. Now notice there, let's look at it. It says that God gave it unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So it went from God to Jesus, then from Jesus to this angel who signified it to John. Now the word signified in verse 1 means to show or point out. That's what that word literally means. If you want to write that down, show or point out. Now this angel is going to show John these hidden things concerning the coming kingdom of Christ. And then look at point number 3. Then it went from the angel to John to write down and record what God wanted man to know concerning the things of the future. So it went from, where did it start? God. Then who did it go to? Jesus. Then Jesus to? Jesus. And then angel then to? John. And then John gave it and wrote it down. Now we see another progression in this. It will go from John to the churches as an epistle. Sometimes there's Bible words that maybe if you're new to church, you don't understand what they mean. Somebody asked, what is an epistle? Miss Stephanie, a little boy, raised his hand. I know. Preacher said, what is an epistle, Johnny? He said, an epistle is the wife of an apostle. No, that's not the right answer, but it sure sounds like it could be. Sure sounds like it could be. An epistle is a word for the word letter. Simply the word letter. When you see the word epistle, it's a letter. So we see that God is going to instruct. He's going to give it to Jesus, Jesus to an angel. Angel gives it to John and gives him instructions to write down the things that he sees and hears and then send it in a letter to the seven churches. Now, the word seven is an important number there. We'll get to this later. But basically, from that, we see that it was to go to all the churches. We're studying it tonight. We're a part of that seven church thing there, that number of completion. Send it to all of us. So we are then recipients of this personal letter that came from John that started out with God and came through that progression. So how many of you understand that right off the bat in verse 1? We see the progression of the revelation. We see how it came to us, where we got it from. Now, look at letter C there. Let's notice the following. Look at there underneath letter C. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. This declares the goal of the book of Revelation. It's to give us information on the future that concerns the servant or child of God. So we are given information concerning the future. This is a book about things that are coming for us. Now notice the word shortly. Shortly. If you have your pen, underline it. Such a powerful word used there. Shortly in verse 1 declares that it will not be a long time before these things come to pass. Now I know what you're thinking. This is an ancient book. It's at least 2,000 years old, going back to the end of the first century. And we're in the 21st century now. So we think of 2,000 years as a long time. But to an infinite and eternal God, it's just a drop in the bucket. Am I right about that? Yes. To a God who does not age. I wonder how long. We know that God created the earth. Most Christian scientists, Brother Mike, what would you say? What do they teach in FBI? About 7,000 years of time? So the Christian science suggests the earth is 7,000 years old, going back to Adam and Eve and when God spoke and the Big Bang happened. God spoke and bang, it all happened. So we go back about 7,000 years. That's what we believe the earth to be in age. And, you know, people get confused about this. You know, you got to remember that God created things with maturity. Adam wasn't born a little newborn baby and had to grow up. Adam was created by the hand of God as a mature man. So was Eve. God didn't bring Eve out of his side and give him a newborn baby little girl that he had to raise to become his wife. She was born to be mature. Some of you women think that's what happened to you on your wedding day. God gave you a little boy and told you to raise him. But no, that's not what happened. The earth had maturity. Science is still trying to figure all this out. But we believe about 7,000 years coming down from recorded time. And even in secular science, they don't have anything that they can point to beyond that. They just have a lot of supposing and wondering. And you'll hear words like, we think, and we wonder, and we suppose. But really, the only sure history we have goes back recorded time to about 7,000 years. Yet they suggest the earth is billions of years old. And every year it grows by another couple of billion, it seems like. They change that number all the time. Well, 7,000 years for students of the Bible. We believe it's about 7,000 years old, going back to Adam. So 2,000 years of this is what is known as the church age, which is the age we're living in now, this time after Jesus ascended into heaven, the time of the church, also known as the grace age. And this 2,000 years seems like a long, long time. It's been a long time since Jesus walked earth. But to God, who is eternal, it's a short time. I think about how God gave a prophecy early in the book of Genesis concerning the flood. And he gave that prophecy to Enoch, who had a grandson named Methuselah. And he gave the prophecy in the name of Methuselah. He said, when Methuselah dies, I'm going to destroy the earth. And the very name Methuselah is a prophecy. His name literally means, when he dies, there comes a dearth or a punishment. That's what his name literally means. And I'm sure I've told y'all this before, but for the sake of those that were sleeping or disinterested or just have a short memory, let me point this out to you. Repetition is the mother of all teaching. You got to just keep hitting it. Right. At some point, it gets lodged in there. Mm-hmm. Methuselah has a very wonderful title that he holds. Who knows what Methuselah's title is? Oldest living man in the world, in history. He lived almost 1,000 years, Logan. Can you imagine living 1,000 years? Did you know they tell us that when you die, if you live to be 80, 90 years old, you've only used about 20% of your brain? That might be stretching it for you. It may be more like 10% maybe. That's being a little hopeful. That's like Einstein, you know, 20% maybe. Here's the thing on that. Do you realize that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to live forever and gave them a brain that had a capability to continue to learn and can continue to absorb? You ever thought it was odd that they're talking to animals and nobody thinks this is weird?
I know, right?
I don't know about you, but if I went to a tree and a snake started saying, hey, shh, psh, you know, psst, eat some of this fruit. Number one, I would be horrified that it's a snake. Number two, I would find it very, very horrifying that it's talking to me. When Savannah was a little baby girl, when she was about 3 or 4, she came in one day. Well, we had a piano room, and I had gotten my wife this beautiful Persian kitten, solid black. It had gold eyes. The eyes were beautiful. And this kitten, I got it for her birthday, and we had this Persian cat, big old fluffy black cat, big old furry. You don't know what a Persian is, Persian cat? And they're beautiful. They don't taste so good, but they're beautiful. I'm just kidding. Savannah came in, though. And during that week, my mother-in-law had a white Persian kitten that was a male. And then we had a female. And my mother-in-law wanted to try to mate the two. And so we said, okay, you know. Well, we had them in the piano room. Well, Savannah's in there petting the kittens, and the white Persian started walking across the piano keys. I don't know if you've ever heard a cat do that, but it sounds like something straight out of hell, man. It is like demonic music from the scariest movie you can conjure up. Well, Savannah comes in. She goes, Mom! Christy looked at her, and my mother-in-law was there that day. I remember this. She said, the cat's name was Sabrina. She goes, Sabrina was walking on the piano, was making all this noise. Then she looked at me and started talking to me. And Christy went, what did it say? My brother-in-law was like, Savannah, you know, Sabrina wasn't talking to you. Anyway, Sabrina started saying that Savannah said that Sabrina looked at her and she's like, get out of here. Get out of here. Get out. And Savannah was telling us this. I got to admit. Now, Mama and Mama didn't believe her, but I was kind of afraid, man. I'm like, mother-in-law, take your cat and go. Go home now. Get it out of here. She said it looked at her. Get out of here, Savannah. Get out of here. And it's walking up and down the keys, making this demonic sound of music. Man, I would be really afraid if a snake started talking to me. But that seemed normal to Eve. And she actually has a conversation and reasons. And she allows the snake to reason with her. I think that they had a brain that was different from ours. More advanced. More advanced. And we've never, humans today, our lifespan does not allow us to develop the brain that God created for us to have. And in heaven, we'll have a full use of it. And that'll be, I just can't even imagine. Well, Methuselah lived 1,000 years. And there's all kinds of scientific things about that even, but I won't have time to go into that. But this is the biggest point I want you to get out of Methuselah's lifespan. He didn't live to be 1,000 years because he ate his Wheaties and took his Geritol. I heard about a man that lived to be 120. And he said the secret to his longevity was every single morning, starting when he was about 15, he said that he put gunpowder on his oatmeal. And every day from the time he was 15 to 120, he ate oatmeal with gunpowder sprinkled on it. He said that's the key to my longevity, my virility. Now, this man had 12 kids, ended up having about 25 or 30 grandkids, and a bunch of great grandkids. I mean, it was like close to 100. And when he died at 120, the obituary said this man lived to be 120, and had 12 kids, you know, 40 or 50, or whatever the number was, grandkids, 100 and something great grandkids. He left behind this, this, and this, and he left behind a 30-foot wide hole in the side of the crematorium wall. Blew that thing up. Went out with a bang, amen. Methuselah's secret was not his diet or his genetics. He lived way longer than even the average man at that point in time. His life was an example of God's grace. Because God said, when you die, I'm going to destroy all of this with a flood. And then God let him just keep living and living and living, hoping that man would turn. And Noah's out there building that ark and preaching. And sadly, we see the story. He had no converts except his own family. Well, that's the merciful, gracious, patient God that we love and serve, who loves man, even though he had given this prophecy. Now, we look at this 2,000 years. We think it's a long, long time. But we see God's grace in this period of time. We see God as he's waiting patiently for the word of God to spread over this globe and for every kingdom and every nation to hear the gospel and have a chance to redeem themselves and to become redeemed through the power of Jesus. And we see his patience in this time. And he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He existed before time. I've often wondered how long did God exist before he created earth and all that there is? We're about 7,000 years into it. God is infinite. To say a billion years wouldn't be accurate because there's no concept of gauging God with any form of time that we have in our concept. He is the Alpha. Not only is the Alpha, he's the Omega. The beginning, he is the end. The everlasting Father, the Bible says. Let's listen to what the Word of God says in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me go to start reading it, but we're picking it up in verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. If you can find it and catch up, great. It'll be on the screens, but I'm going to start reading now. It says this, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition." The word perdition, for anybody who may not know, means destruction or demise. You've heard of somebody being on the road to perdition. Who's ever heard that phrase? It simply means you're on a road to destruction. The son of perdition is a word used to describe the Antichrist. He is the son of destruction or demise. So he says, perdition of ungodly men. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us." 2,000 years he's been long-suffering, amen? Amen. Yes. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's hope. That's God's plan. God wants everybody to be saved. There are people out there that will tell you that God has preordained who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And they will tell you that God already knows. And it may be true that God already knows because he has infinite knowledge. But God has always given to man free will to accept him or reject him. The problem has never been the will of God. The problem is many men will not find the will of God. God's will is made very clear. God has not preordained anybody to go to hell. God did not create you for you to go to hell. God wants to redeem you, and he wants everybody to come to saving grace that he is offering patiently and graciously. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but his long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. It's not his will that you go to hell, but that all should come to repentance. What does that word all mean? Everybody. That includes that person that is the most filthy, wretched sinner that you know. God wants him to come to repentance. And if God got his way, that man would be saved if he would yield to the will of God. Now notice this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So in this, we see, as Peter teaches us, that God sees time in a different dimension. I mean, what is time? We can explore that question. What is time? What is the purpose of time? Time can be defined as the system to measure and document decay and wear. How many of you have odometers on your car? Shows how many miles that car, that's a measurement of decay. That shows you the wear and tear on that car. Many of you own lawnmowers or motorcycles or four-wheelers. It has a timer that shows how many hours that motor has been in use. I saw that you got you a new toy, Miss Darlene. Got you a four-wheeler. Mark did. And you notice on that four-wheeler, there'll be a timer on it that shows the number of hours that motor. And anybody wanting to buy it will be able to measure the decay and wear and tear on that four-wheeler down the road. And that is more telling sometimes than even the model year. Because somebody may buy it and drive it once in a while, put it in a garage. Then somebody may have a two-year four-wheeler that's been driven every single day and used, and the hours show more than even the time. It's a form of measuring decay and wear and tear. That is the purpose of time. And it shows us what has passed. It's a ruler measuring what has passed behind us. It's an organizational tool. We need to understand this when we think about time and God. Number one, God experiences no decay. And God doesn't have to worry about crow's feet, gray hair, and arthritis. Amen. Heaven is a place of eternal newness. Heaven will never be old to you. What are we going to do for eternity? I don't know, but every day it'll feel like it's the first day. I don't even know if there is days in heaven. There's no night in heaven. The sun shines, and there's not even a sun. The glory of God is the sun. And our bodies are perfected. They don't need rest as we do today. I don't know how to explain all of that, but I understand that that is the reality. There's no need for time in heaven. It's a place of eternal newness. We see that it's a place that is impervious to decay and has no need of time as we have today. Now, I want to give you this quickly, and I want to point out this is a theory. Now, I'm going to make clear that this is a theory, and I'm just going to teach it to you. There is a theory in the study of Revelation that I call the third day return theory. Now, in this theory, we note the definition that God gives of what a day is to him. Now, we read it there in 1 Peter. What did the Lord say about one day as he sees it? It's like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. So we see God looking at a day like we would look at a century. Or not a century, a millennium. I'm sorry, a millennium. So a millennium is like one day to the Lord. And a millennium is a long time to us. But in this theory, people have looked at this and maybe see a clue here. We take the word of God and we note that Jesus resurrected on the morning of the third day. Now, I don't know why, but it feels like that means something. Now, there's reasons why the third day was important. Jewish culture believed that a spirit would linger in a body till after 3 days. The Jews would have not believed in the resurrection if Jesus had resurrected on day one or day two. They would have simply believed that his spirit was still there and that he just revived. But in Jewish culture, after you've been dead 3 days, they believed that the spirit would leave the body. They didn't embalm. They buried people very quickly. Usually within a day of their death, they were in the ground or in the grave. They didn't practice cremation. By the way, people ask me all the time, there's nothing wrong with cremation scripturally. Nothing wrong with it. Where people wonder about it was the Jews did not practice cremation, and nations around them did. But we see that Jesus was not cremated, and he was neither cremated nor was he embalmed. They put spices on him, wrapped him in the usual garments, and they put him in the grave immediately. And we see that three come up in the story of Jonah. Even, I believe, Joe Author brought out the fact that it's a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus, Jonah being vomited out on the third day. We know there's something to this. It means something. And there are theologians that would suggest that maybe in the recorded of time, the records of time, this plays in. And it has been suggested that this could be a foreshadowing of the time frame of Christ's return. Now, in this theory, we see that we are right now, if this theory holds any water, and I don't know, I just find it interesting. I'm not trying to sell you on it. But in this theory, we see that we are right now today in the early stages, the morning, if you will. Jesus rose on the morning of the third day, early in the third day. We are in the morning of the third millennium of the AD era. Do y'all understand that? We're in the early part of the third millennia of recorded time since Jesus was here. Now we see that if we add all of it together, we're in the early part of the seventh millennia of recorded time in history. We're in the third millennia since Jesus was with us. It is speculated that we are in the morning of the third day, and it could be a clue that Jesus' return could be imminent. And I hear that, and I don't have any reason to doubt that that could be the case, but it's just a theory. How many of you understand that? It's a theory, but it's an interesting theory nonetheless. If you count, do your math, there was five millennia counting down to Jesus. We are now into the third, an early stage, we're into the third millennia now. And so there are people who believe that could be a clue that we're in the morning, if you would, of that third day of that 1,000-year period of time in that definition. How many of you understand what I'm saying? How many of you are just totally confused and there's no hope in me trying to explain it because you're just not going to get it? It's something just to make you say, hmm. Make you say, hmm. All right, I got just a few minutes left, so let me continue on. See, I'm watching the clock, guys. Y'all see me keep looking up there? I'm watching it. I'm watching it. Colin, how you doing, buddy? You feeling better? You sure looked good last night. You look good. All of our kids look so nice, beautiful, handsome. Every one of you, even you, Timmy. Even you. And I didn't think it was possible. But you cleaned up well. And Derek, I couldn't believe it. I did a double take. I said, that's Derek. Wow. They had their big tux and lace banquet last night for the school. It was beautiful. All right, let me go on here. Letter D there. Verse 1 of Revelation 1, right off the bat, gives us the author, the heavenly messenger, and the human penman. We get all of that in that first verse. It also shows us that we are up against a clock, a heavenly timepiece for earth that is counting down to something epic, something huge. And Jesus is going to let us know in advance what is coming in these visions and letters that he's going to give us from the book of Revelation. Now hear what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10:23. It says this, and he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. We're part of a blessed generation. You realize that we know things that Solomon wondered about? The wisest man that ever lived wondered about the things that we now know. David wondered about these things. Other apostles died before this book was written. These are not things that Jesus taught to the upper room crowd. These things were held in store. Many of those early Christians had already passed away. John was the final member of the apostolic crew. When he died, that calling died with him. And we get to be knowledgeable about the things that every Christian before that time wondered about. What a blessing. What a true gift we have from God to see the future written in advance. Now, we are blessed to get to read in great detail the things that many wondered about that lived before this great book was given. I'm going to stop there before I get into verse 2, but we've covered verse 1, and I would say we made progress. I'm not in any hurry, are y'all? I don't want to leave anything unturned. I want to expose everything in every verse, give it to you in its full power. So if we have to cut it into a couple of weeks to get through it, then we will do that. But we will know it when it's done. We will know this book. And that sounds like a good plan to me. I want you just to bow your heads and close your eyes. Hold on to your notes and your notebook. Bring it back with you. Next Sunday night, we'll pick up in verse 2. But right off the bat, we were given some important information. That word, shortly. Shortly. God says, you don't have a lot of time here. You know, mankind is up against a clock. And I'm coming. We could be the generation to see the morning of that third millennia. The resurrection, the shout in the air, the trumpet shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive will meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful hope that we have. Amen. I want to ask real quickly, is there anyone that could say, preacher, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I do know for sure that I want to be. We had a man get saved this morning. So happy. Brother Cantor was able to counsel with him. Gave his heart to Christ today. What a blessing. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to put it off no more, and I'll tell you why. Time is short. And if he was saying that shortly I will come 2,000 years ago, I would say that fuse has burned down to a nub by now. Something big is going to happen. Explosion like this world has never known. It's my hope that you are ready for the return of Jesus. Because he said, I come shortly. These things will come to pass shortly. There's a time clock ticking. An urgency. And it's my hope that you will give your heart to Jesus before that giant clock in heaven hits the big four zeros and the time is out. This is your time of grace. It'll never be easier to get saved than it is this side of that clock. Once it expires, life will be very difficult for you to follow Christ. Won't you do it? Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved and I'm not ashamed of it"? Would you slip your hand up as a testimony? Oh man, I'm looking around. I think probably every hand is raised. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I could not raise my hand honestly, but I would like to the next time you ask that question. Can you help me?" Would you just slip your hand up, put it right back down? Slip your hand up, put it right back down. It appears tonight that I'm standing before a crowd of people who have accepted Jesus and that everybody in this room is assured of their salvation. I have no reason to doubt that. But if you're somebody who privately is struggling with it, please come and see me. Come and see me. Let me help you. You don't have to live in fear. Now, it's Sunday night, and I always extend some time to you. I want to give you four things that I want you to pray about, and maybe in the few moments when I ask you to stand, you would feel led to come and pray about these things. But I've been on the phone all afternoon with people going through very hard times. I spoke to Betty Martin today, and Brother Marvin is doing very badly. He was given very bad news this week by his doctors that his cancer had spread to his other lung. Not what we wanted to hear. He's in the hospital now with double pneumonia. I've got a meeting set up with her and him tomorrow. We had it set for Tuesday already. We're bouncing it back. I'm going to the hospital to meet with him. Doctors have been very frank with him, but he needs our prayers. She needs our prayers. Some decisions will need to be made that are very hard decisions, and we're going to look at all this tomorrow and try to help. I just want to be there and be a comfort. I'll need your prayers for wisdom tomorrow. As we hear what the doctors have said and the choices and options that are there, and I want you to pray for Marvin Martin by name. And then I spent some time Friday with Miss Doris. Miss Doris fell and broke her shoulder in three places. She's 92 years old. So grateful that it wasn't worse, that she didn't bang her head or hurt her neck or anything. But boy, she was in a lot of pain. The doctors feel that it'll heal, but at 92, you know, bones heal a little slower. Pray for Miss Doris. She's a treasure to us, a treasure. And pray for her. And then my mother got to come home Saturday from the hospital. Her procedure, she had a very bad blockage and a blood clot. They went in, they said they corrected it. Time will tell, but hopefully there'll be no more further action. But she has very poor health already. So pray for my mom. Her name is Carolyn Riggs. Very godly lady. And then I spent some time yesterday, Christy and I did, after we came to the memorial service for Joel. We shot down to the hospital at St. Luke's Baptist Hospital and visited Brother Ron. Brother Ron has a brain tumor. It's really close to a main artery that runs through his brain, and operating on that will be very, very, very difficult. Very, very risky. The plan is, they did send him home. He came home today. And they're going to hit him with some very strong radiation. He's going to be very, very sick. And some of you have been through that. You know what waits for him. He's beat cancer twice in the last 2 years, 3 years, however long, but it seems to reappear. But the doctors are hopeful that they can shrink it down and deal with it from that angle. They don't want to have to open up his skull if they don't have to, but that may be the next step. He's got a meeting with a team of doctors tomorrow. They'll explore it. They'll form a strategy that will help him attack this thing. And I feel as long as they're willing to keep fighting, that's hope. They see a purpose. They see a plan. They see a hope that medically he can be helped. And so that's something good we can grab a hold to. But I want you to pray for Ron Huerta. Such a dear, dear man. And so good to me. And I love him so much. We got four people that are close to us that need our constant prayers. So when you come to the altar, think of these four people. And then whatever needs and burdens you're holding and carrying, you don't have to carry them alone. You can bring them to the Lord. Dear Father, I'm going to invite your people to the altar. Please hear them. Let there be power in this room full of prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's stand.